So I want to read our text to you again, and don't read, just listen. However that happens for you, just listen. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. I'm not a Ted Cruz fan. In fact, he really gets on my nerves. But he did something at the Republican National Convention that notched up my regard for him. And I'm using this as an example of one thing and one thing only, so I'll probably have to explain that after I read this. But he delivered a keynote speech in which everyone was expecting him to support Donald Trump. But he didn't. It was the non-support speech. He exited the podium after his speech to boos from the disgruntled crowd. Now, what Cruz said might have been an all right speech in a different context. In a different context, maybe he would have heard applause from the crowd, but not this time. And some say that that speech was the end of his political career. Whether or not that's true, you know, that's up for grabs. But he did something, I think, based on conviction, that was very costly for him. Now, I mention this only for this one reason. Because I think it helps to highlight the implications of standing against the stream of culture. Standing against it, walking upstream against it. Cruz saw what happens when you do that in the way that the crowd responded to him. And it serves as sort of a springboard or an idea to get you to thinking about what it means to stand as a Christian against culture. That's my illustration. We each of us live inside of a system that is inimical or against the cause of Christ. It's the world system. It's the way that it operates. It is its nature. We have to understand, as disciples of Jesus, what the cost is of being that kind of person inside this system. And when I say the system, I'm not talking about just the United States, although it includes that, but it's Russia, and it's China, and it's India, and it's the Middle East, and it's everywhere else on this globe that this is true for. For Paul, and the context of this Christology that I read to you again, that Rich read to you, The context is the Roman Empire. It's the Roman Empire. I'm going to use the word empire a lot, and empire comes from the word emperor. So an empire is a place that kind of has an emperor. So we don't have an emperor here. We have a president. Some places have prime ministers. Same idea. But the system we find ourselves in could be capitalism or communism, or it could be atheism. It could be a world like our world that is so obsessed by wealth that it only thinks about wealth. It's a culture obsessed with self. I'm not advocating, and I'm not making any political statements. None of this is rooted in politics. I want you to understand that. And I'm not making a statement about wealth. I like wealth. It enables me to do things. But I'm also warned by Paul that, or by Jesus rather, that the love of money, don't misquote that, the love of money is the root of all evil. Or all kinds of evil, as some translations say. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Recently, a friend of mine in Texas posted a newspaper story about a church that was sending missionaries to Turkey to reach out to desperate people fleeing the Middle East, fleeing Syria, and all of that. The article said this: according to a report by Open Doors USA, a watchdog group that advocates for Christians, according to a report last year, Christian persecution was at an all-time high. In fact, a survey found that more than 7,000 Christians were killed, I think that's worldwide, for faith-based reasons, because they took a stand against the culture for whatever it was that they were advocating. Up 3,000 from the year before. 7,000 people stood against empire, stood against the stream of culture, and lost their life for it. So to Colossians. This is a letter that Paul wrote to people who were in the stream that we call the Roman Empire. The same way that we're immersed in California or America. And if you're really a student of culture, you can see the differences. You know, we used to live in Texas. Texas was different than California. We used to live in Minnesota, and Minnesota was different than Texas or California. And so everywhere we live, whatever the context is, there are things that characterize it, good and bad. Such immersion is that we pay taxes, we live by laws, we purchase its products, we listen to its messages. We'll talk more. We'll talk quite a bit about that today. And Paul talks to the Colossians in light of their immersion. Kind of a little sidebar. Colossae, the city to whom he wrote this, was in this valley. It was the Lycus River Valley. And there were two cities that you would recognize, Colossae and Laodicea. Those are two biblical cities that are mentioned in the New Testament. And then there was a third city called Hierapolis. So all three of these cities were in this valley. And this valley had was experiencing at the time this was written, a heresy that was undermining these congregations in this valley. So that's kind of behind. You can sort of hear that conversation going on as you read Colossians. Well, empires are just that. They're empires. According to a definition, it's an extensive group of states or countries under a single supreme authority, formerly especially an emperor or an empress, hence the word empire. Empires maintain their sovereignty through monopoly, monopoly of markets, monopoly of political structures, monopoly of military might. Empires monopolize the imaginations of their people. I guess if there was any thought that I want you to leave with today, it's that one right there. Empires monopolize the imaginations of their people. And in the case of the U.S., where does that monopoly occur? Well, television, internet, radio, less so magazines and books and things like that that we may read, but we're not a reading culture anymore. Walsh and Kiesmatt wrote this wonderful commentary on Colossians, and they say, as long as the subjects continue to have memories of life before exile, as long as they harbor dreams, as long as they harbor dreams of a social reality or a social reality alternative to the empire, they are a threat to the empire. And so Walsh and Kiesmatt are raising up the possibility that people who are disciples of Jesus have an alternative vision. They have an alternative dream. And so they think in terms of what would it look like if I were to use my wealth for the kingdom? What would that look like? When I figured out my monthly budget, what would that look like? What would be being a disciple of the kingdom look like in terms of my relationships with people, men and women? What would that look like? And so this vision or this dream begins to take root in your mind the more you consider those sorts of possibilities, the more that you entertain the idea that maybe there is another alternative, maybe there is another reality that I ought to consider. But you see, the empire considers that to be a threat, because the empire does not support the vision and the dreams of Jesus. It has another thing that it wants to do. Well, the way Rome did it was they had images of Caesar on everything, on their coins. I showed you some a few weeks ago. I mean, they were everywhere. So when you looked at a coin, you thought about Nero or Caesar Augustus or Vespasian or Caligula, whoever the Caesar was that was on that. And you also heard from the empire that Caesar was the son of God. And so that's how you regarded him, and that's the authority that you gave him in your life, because he was son of God. We can see the truth of this. Right now, it's like a clown car, isn't it? But our presidential campaign and the stuff that we see and the things that are said and the ridiculousness of the whole thing, we see it in party conventions. We hear it from people who are supposedly Christian and things that they say that are profoundly un-Christian. And what I want to say is that they bought the vision, they bought the imagery of the empire rather than Christ. There's some important, I'm going to use the word Christology. It's not a big word. It just means Christ theology or Christ study. So whenever I say Christology, I'm talking about places in the New Testament where we have intentional and focused discussion of who Christ is. And this text today is one of those. It's a Christology. So you want to know who Jesus is? Go to John 1:1. And in John 1:1, John says that Jesus was the Logos, the Word of God. And the reason he uses that imagery is because there was some stuff going on in the community to whom he was writing. And it was important for them to remember that Christ was Word, that Christ was the way that God had spoken to our world. Philippians 2, Christ is the one who gave up divine privilege and came down and lived among us. And if you were a person who tended to dismiss the humanity of Jesus, that was something you needed to hear. Colossians 1, which we are looking at today, is Christ is the image of God. And to people immersed in the Roman Empire looking at Caesar on their coins, they needed to know that, no, Jesus is the image. He's the icon. He's the one that is stamped on the coin. Hebrews 1, incidentally, in this little series we're in right now, we're going to look at all these texts. But Christ is the one through whom God has spoken. Hebrews begins, in many and various ways God spoke to us by the fathers, but now he's spoken to us in a son. Great stuff. It's easier to understand Colossian Christology if you understand what Caesar believed about himself and foisted on his empire. Walsh and Kiesmat again write that Rome was especially adept at shaping the imagination. These were not people you wanted shaping your imagination. They were horrible men. Caligula, Nero, and the list goes on. Nero, it said, used to take Christians and cover them in tar-soaked rags and then hang them on crosses in his garden and set them alight to provide light for his parties. That was Caesar. That was empire. If you've ever been to Rome, there's the Roman Forum was the center of the Roman Empire that we're talking about. And as you go down the street of the Roman Empire of the Roman Forum, you can see buildings that were erected in honor and obedience to the Roman Empire, and you can see SPQR, which was sort of the slogan of the Roman Empire. It was everywhere. On your way to the Roman Forum, you would have passed Circus Maximus, where people died in chariot races and various things like that. I think everybody agrees that that's where really most of the Christians died, was at Circus Maximus. But then you could go to the Colosseum and you could see they would flood the bottom of it and they would have ship battles in there. And at other times, those channels down in there were places that they brought in wild animals and would sacrifice people out on a sand-covered wooden floor in front of screaming crowds. That was the Roman Empire. That was what captured the vision, the image, the dreams of the Roman people. So Paul writes, Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. That's why it's really important that we don't try. That's why God said, don't create images in the Ten Commandments. Don't create images. Because you know what images look like that I create? They look like me. They look like me. You know, they want what I want. They do what I do. They see what I see. We found out when we lived in Lodi that we could go and we could buy used Volvos the same price we could buy American cars, and we really liked them. We liked the way they lasted and their safety and lots of things like that. So we were down at the European Motors, and I was talking to this guy. I said, let me see what you got on the back lot. I want to see your used stuff. He wasn't going to tell me about that. And we got this great used Volvo for Biff. This guy was probably an atheist, and he told me that he'd had a pastor in there, and the pastor told him that God wanted him to have a Mercedes. Didn't have any money, but God wanted him to have a Mercedes. And of course, you know what that atheist salesman, who I happen to like a great deal, thought about that guy telling him that. You see, our images look like us. So I think it's significant that God chooses to represent God's self in a person, and the person is Jesus. The emperor wanted to control the thought life of his subjects, so he is portrayed wearing a laurel wreath, a symbol of military victory. So think in terms of an ancient commercial. Think in terms of what Caesar would say to his people that would be controlling. What would be the controlling images that he would use? The image that Paul presents of Christ is one that existed before anything else, that participated in creation, that reconciles and brings peace to the creation. And you can see how threatening that would be to Caesar. Because Caesar takes war everywhere he goes. You know, the Roman Empire is famous for its roads. You can see its roads everywhere. What's amazing to me is up in the United Kingdom, there is a wall there called Hadrian's Wall, built by the Roman Empire, all the way up there in the UK. Amazing. But that came at a cost. Before this great Christology, Paul told the Colossian church that the Father had transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that was a slap in the face of the emperor. It was his way of saying that the real empire is the empire of Christ. That's where truth resides. That's where peace resides. That's where the will of God resides. Paul said that Christ was the agent by which God brought us into his kingdom and made us holy and blameless. But, he says, in order to continue in this state, we must stand firmly in the truth as opposed to drifting away from it. And that would be to embrace what Caesar was saying. Rather than gaining their identity from empire, the Colossians are in Christ, and this is their most foundational identity. This was seditious. It was seditious to stand in the stream of culture and say, no, I don't take my identity from you. I take it from Jesus. I think this is really, really an important idea to grasp. And that is, how does being a disciple of Jesus change my dreams? How does it change the way I make decisions? How does it change my relationships? How does it change my work? How does it change my being a neighbor? How does it change all of that? That becomes a new dream. You can see the implications. You can see them. I think one of the neatest illustrations of this is there's a little short book back in the back of your New Testament called Philemon. And Philemon is a letter, a little short letter, that Paul writes to this man named Philemon about a slave named Onesimus. Now here's the story. Onesimus had fled Philemon's ownership and made his way to Paul. Onesimus was a Christian. And Paul writes this letter to Philemon, and he says, Philemon, I just wanted you to know I've got Onesimus. I love him, as I'm sure you do. And I know, Onesimus, pardon me, Philemon, that you're going to take him back as a brother. So Paul does a little bit of psychologizing with Philemon. He assumes that Philemon is going to rise to the level of his dream, his vision for Christ. And so he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, raising in Philemon the possibility that he's no longer going to treat this man like a slave. He's going to treat him like a brother. That, to me, is an excellent example of the way that the kingdom of God comes into our lives and makes demands on the way that we vision our life and we vision being a disciple of Jesus. To conclude, everybody, historians write about the Pax Romana. Pax means peace in Latin, so it was the peace of Rome. Well, everywhere Rome was, there was peace. But it was a militarized peace. It was peace brought about by killing your opponents, by storming into their land and making them concede. But Rome maintained that peace through horrible, horrible, cruel things. Crucifixion was an invention of the Romans. One of the most horrible ways you can die. As I mentioned, the Circus Maximus and the Colosseum with its gory displays. And slavery. Slavery was in active use in the Roman Empire. Paul says, that's not a vision or a dream that you want to have. Let me show you another commercial. Let me send you to a different website. Let me give you something new to think about in terms of your life. So I'll leave you with this question. What images of empire do you believe and follow? Yeah, I love where I live. I love my nation. But I don't want all its dreams because it's made up of flawed people who like me, create the dream in our image. I want the dream that Jesus has. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to live in your kingdom rather than Caesar's. We want the imagery of eternal peace that Christ promises, not the empty, vapid promise of empire with its violence and slavery and power mongering. Please remind us of a better way. The way that you offer through the blood of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.